John chapter 5, we have recorded the third miracle. You want to make note of that as we move into this chapter. Jesus has performed two signs pointing to his deity, and we now come to the third sign. And this is the healing of the impotent man, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In John 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep gate. King Jimmy has in italicized words, it's market, but it's the sheep gate. There was a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida. Now it had five porches, and in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Because an angel went down, verse 4, at a certain season in the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first went after the troubling of the water, stepping in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. A certain man was there which had an infirmity for 38 years. Think about that. Can you imagine being infirm for 38 years? He was lame and could not walk. But when Jesus saw him, verse 6, lying there and knew that he had been there a long time in that case, Jesus said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" We'll come back to that question. And the impotent man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. It's kind of like, wouldn't you know it, Jesus up to healing again on the Sabbath day, which is going to certainly provoke the hostility of the Jews and the religious leaders. Now, let's go back over this, beginning in verse 1. The Feast of the Jews was when this miracle took place. Some translations have the Feast of the Jews, but we do not know for sure what feast it was. There's theory, there's speculation that it could be the Passover is the most common view, but it doesn't say. And if the Bible doesn't say, then we really don't know. When the Bible's silent, we need to be what? Silent. We can guess and so forth, but you know what good is that going to do? Now, there were three feasts that the Jews had to attend, and so it could have been one of those. It could have been Passover, it could have been the Feast of Tabernacles, or it could have been the Feast of Pentecost, any of those feasts. But again, which feast it was, we're not really sure. As I said, most Bible scholars believe it was Passover. But it was at Jerusalem at this place called the Sheep Gate. You can read about that gate in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. When Nehemiah is leading the construction of the walls of Jerusalem, they built what they called the Sheep Gate. Why was it the Sheep Gate? Because that's where the sheep went in and out. I studied all week to find that out. Quite profound, isn't it? I have been to the Sheep Gate, and it is still the Sheep Gate. It is kind of fascinating that today you see these fellas pull up in their Mercedes Benzes. Blew my mind. The doors fly open and sheep come out. I'm thinking, if I could afford a Mercedes Benz, there wouldn't be any sheep riding in there. This is amazing. I mean, they actually pulled up. The doors flew open. I saw several big Mercedes-Benzes pull up, these four doors. I don't know what model it was. And sheep flew out of this car. And they gather right there in front of this little sheep gate area, and they market their sheep and they sell their sheep. These must have been kind of some, you know, super-duper special sheep that they were selling. It wasn't in mass, you know, four or five sheep come out of one Mercedes-Benz, and they would sell them and then load them up and take off and stuff. But there was the gate that was used for the sheep to enter in and out of Jerusalem. And there was a pool there, which in the Hebrew tongue is called Bethsaida. and means house of mercy. Some say it means house of grace or house of mercy. Beth means house. So house of mercy or house of grace. And it had five porches. What was a porch? Was a portico. There were these areas around the pool that were like patios with these colonnades and this roof around them. So it was a, what called a portico area that these impotent folk were there. And notice there's a great multitude of these sick people, and they were impotent because many of them were lame and could not walk. There were also those who were blind. There were those that were halt. They were kind of crippled, but yet kind of walking along, and they'd walk and stop and walk and stop. And then there were the withered, those that had limbs that were withered, and they were waiting for the moving of the water. Let me stop right here for just a moment. There are those who see in these first three miracles of John's gospel. I don't know if you remember them, but let me remind you. What was the first miracle? The water turned to wine. The second miracle was the healing of the nobleman's son. The third miracle we're reading here tonight in John 5 is the healing of the impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. And each one of these miracles do indeed, it's clearly taught in the Gospel of John, point as a sign to the deity of Jesus Christ. Remember when Nicodemus in John 3 came to Jesus and he said, "No man can do these miracles except what? To be sent from God." We know that you are from God. We know that you have this divine enabling, at least. Now, I don't know that Nicodemus recognized him as God, who he was in the flesh, but he recognized that these are miracles that only God can do. And in these three miracles, many see, and I do think it's fascinating, and we can't be dogmatic about it because the Bible doesn't again say, we see a picture of the salvation of the sinner. In the miracle one of the changing of the water to wine, that the sinner is saved through the washing of the water of the Word of God. And I do believe that God uses His Word to bring about conversion in the heart of the believing sinner. The washing of regeneration, it's called, in the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Second miracle, that of the healing of the nobleman's son, reminds us that the sinner is saved by faith. Remember last Sunday night, we talked about faith. There was, first of all, that faith born of necessity. "Lord, come down, ere my child die." And he thought that Jesus needed to be there to heal his son. Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Remember, all he had was the word of the promise of Jesus. And he went in faith, and his son was healed that very hour. When a sinner is saved, they are saved by faith. That is, more strictly speaking, through faith. Faith isn't what saves us. Jesus saves us. But faith is the arm that reaches out and accepts or receives what Jesus has done on the cross. And faith isn't mystical or weird or hard to understand. Faith is simply trusting in God. You drove to church tonight exercising faith. You got in your car, you actually turned the key because you believed the car would start. You put it in reverse if you pulled out of the driveway or however you took off. And when you took off and you approached your first stop sign or stoplight, you put your foot on the brake in faith. I've seen some of your cars. It took a lot of faith. This puppy's going to stop. Do you ever get those weird flashes, you know, that you're, you know, especially when you're coming down a steep mountain road, the brake's just going to go to the floorboard, you know, and it's just going to be nothing there. And I get these visions of reaching down and pumping the brakes with my hand, you know, and wake up in the night with the cold sweat, you know. But you drive your car by faith. You came into this building by faith. And you sit in that pew by faith. You eat food by faith that it's not poison. You open a can of soda pop and you drink it by faith. Little do you realize that it came from China and sat there for 8 years. You know, I mean, you do it just by faith. You go into a restaurant And the lights are so low, they put your food on the plate, and you're just hoping there's something there, you know. And you eat by faith, and you get on an elevator by faith. And believe me, when you get on a commercial airplane at this time, you are doing it by faith. We all exercise faith, and you are saved by faith. And then tonight's miracle, miracle number three, is the picture of being saved by grace. You're saved by the grace of God. We're all lame and we could not walk in the ways of God. We're all impotent. We could not keep the law of God. I have no man to help me. No one can save me but Jesus alone. And out of this great multitude, and the Bible specifies that, there was a large group of people waiting by the pool. Jesus healed one man. It's a reminder that in God's grace, He reaches down and saves us. He reaches down and chooses us to be His own children. Why? I don't know. It's an amazing thing. The only reason given in the Bible is grace. And it is grace that brings praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Our salvation is all of grace. He chooses you by His grace. He saves you by His grace. He keeps you by His grace. You're going to go to heaven by His grace. What begins with grace ends in glory. So this man, lame, unable, Lord, I have no one to help me when the water is moving and to get me into the pool. Jesus then speaks to him. But the idea there is that God saves us by His grace. Now, verse 4 has always puzzled me, and has puzzled Bible scholars for centuries, as to what exactly is going on here. There are some translations that omit the last phrase or sentence there of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water, and entirely omit verse 4. You may have a Bible that omits that phrase because there are some manuscripts that do omit that. So, at least admittedly, it is questionable. So we know that. We're not ignorant of that. You say, well, gee, how can I trust the Bible? You can trust the Bible. It's not going to change any major doctrinal issue as to whether it belongs or doesn't belong. I think that it belongs, but it's not essential. But at least we know about it. Now, whether or not an angel came down and actually stirred the water and people were healed, which is what it says, or whether or not the Jews were superstitious in believing that it was an angel, and the writer here, John, is merely recording what the Jews believed at that time took place, which is what many believe. What do I believe? I don't know. I honestly don't know. Could it be possible for an angel to come and stir the water and God choose to heal somebody? Sure. Were there people healed? It doesn't really say. It just says they were all kind of waiting around. The first one in is what they believe they would be healed. It could be that it was just an artesian, you know, well supply, and the water would bubble and they would get in, and you know, whether they were healed or not, I don't know. And it's just one of those mysterious passages in the Bible that seem to puzzle us. But the focus is not on that. The focus is on Jesus and this one man, verse 5, a certain man. So the idea that God saves us by His grace and that He elects us, chooses us. And this man was sick for 38 years, probably 38 years of age. He's probably lame from birth. And obviously, by this time, there would be a great deal of atrophy in his legs. He wouldn't really be able to just jump up and begin to walk. We know today the great need for physical therapy to be able to get people like that walking once again. But I love verse 6. Jesus saw him lying there and knew. He saw and he knew. Jesus sees and he knows. And he knew that he'd been there a long time. And he said unto him, "Will you be made whole?" Now, people sometimes chuckle a bit at that and are amazed by that. 38 years, the guy is lame. He's at the Pool of Bethesda. We are assuming in order to be healed. But yet Jesus asked this question, would you like to be made whole? Why would Jesus ask the question? I don't believe that Jesus would ask the question without having a motive or a reason or an intent behind it and a design. Not everyone that is sick wants to be healed. There are some people that like the attention that they get. They like to be catered to. They like to be pampered. They like to have people feel sorry for them. They like to flaunt their infirmity, and they want people to just bow to them and help them. And it's kind of like their little mechanism to get attention. That's tragic. You know, even people that have infirmities can be givers and blessers. I love what Billy Graham said. I quoted it this morning in my sermon in his book, Affliction Till Armageddon, A Perspective on Suffering. He said, the world has been most greatly advanced by those who suffer. It has been people who have suffered. It's somebody that suffered that, you know, passes new laws for the handicapped and does things to make sure they're taken care of, and they become sympathetic and compassionate and become givers. How many times does a parent lose a child due to some disease? And what do? They start a fund to raise monies to find a cure for that disease. Or you lose a child to some other tragic accident. What do? They take action. They get involved to try to remedy the problem and help the situation. So God uses many times our suffering. We don't have to be takers. We can be givers. It becomes a challenge. Usually it's when we have perfect health and a lot of wealth and a false sense of security and independence that we often find ourselves saying, I don't really need God, and I'm engaged in my own pursuits and my own affairs, and they're not really givers. I mean, you think about some of the wealthiest people in the world. They just simply write a check, you know, and then send it off, but they haven't really given of themselves to really bless others and help others and sacrifice. No sacrifice to write a check. So Jesus is perhaps wondering, do you really want to be made whole, or are you just here so people will be sympathetic toward you and maybe even just give you money? There are times I need to be careful, but I've pulled off the freeway and someone's standing there with a little sign, "We'll work for food." And you say, "Okay, get in, come on, you can come home, mow my lawn." "Get out of here," spit at you and cuss you, you know. What they want you to just give them money. I've offered them jobs before. I've said, "Okay, come on, I'll give you some money." You cussed me. Cursed me. They don't really want work. It's just a little ploy, their little sign, you know, "We'll work for food," or, "You know, I'm this," or "I'm that," or "I'm homeless." They probably have a nicer home than I live in. Probably making more money than I do. Jesus said, or not Jesus, but the Bible said, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, right? I don't think we should just hand out money because somebody's got a little cardboard sign. It's insane. When people are really genuinely in need, and we should do what we can to help them. The sad thing is, and I've seen this as a pastor for many years, there are such rare cases of genuine need. And the ones that are rare, you don't know about. And I would to God that we could find people that are really genuine and doing their best, but they need help. And we would just gladly be able to help them. But 99% of the people that wander into this church wanting financial help are just rip-off artists. They are. And it's hard not to begin to get calloused with them. But many of them are just professional. "Hey, there's a church. Let's go hit them up. Let's tell them our car ran out of gas down the street. And we really got to get to our mother's funeral in Phoenix, you know. And so please help us, you know." And they have all, I've heard every story, every line imaginable to man. But Jesus said, do you really want to be made whole? Do you really want to be healed? The other idea there is that, you know, God wants us to want Him. You know that God will not save you against your will? God will not save you if you do not want Him to save you. You have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. You have to want Him to forgive your sins. You have to cry out to the Lord. I can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. You can bring people to church, but you can't bring them to Christ. Or you can share the gospel with them, but they have to want salvation. Do you want to be made whole? You may be here tonight. You've played church. You don't really want to be made whole. You don't really want Jesus Christ. He will not force Himself upon you. You come to the place where you recognize your sin and your need, and you call on the name of the Lord, He will save you. It's almost as though Jesus is asking you the same question tonight. Will you be healed? Will you be made whole? Will you have your sins forgiven? Will you have eternal life? You have to reply, yes, Lord, I do. I really do. And I am hungry for You. I want to be made whole. I want to be able to walk again in the way of righteousness. I want to be able to follow You, Lord. So Jesus asked this man that question. The impotent man answered, kind of sidestepping the issue, and he said, I have no man that when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, while I'm trying to get into the pool, another steps down before me. And Jesus said three things. Rise. Secondly, He said, take up your bed. And thirdly, He said, walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, little mat, he'd roll it up, and he began to walk. And it was the Sabbath day. No therapy. Even though his legs had atrophied, Jesus is God, and 38 years this man could not walk, and Jesus speaks the word, the man responds. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, he responds, he's chosen by grace, and the man is made whole. Now that's just the kind of picture there. If you study the story, the man was healed. But there's no clear indication in the text that the man became a real believer or follower of Jesus. And that's possible that he could have been healed, but he was never saved from sin. But it was the Sabbath day, and that's the issue. The end of verse 9. That's what sparks the reaction and the sermons that Jesus gives. And there's a sequence that follows in all these healings. He does a healing. It creates a adverse reaction, and then as the result, Jesus gives a sermon that lays out the significance of who He is. So the reaction now is in verses 10 to verse 16. The Jews therefore said unto Him that was cured, they're speaking to the layman, who was a layman, it is the Sabbath day, not lawful for you to be carrying your bed. And He answered and said, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. Then asked they Him, what man is he which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not that it was Jesus, but Jesus had slipped away Himself in the multitude, being in that place. There was a crowd, and Jesus slipped away. And you know what? He didn't even know who the guy was that told him, get up and walk. He just got up and walked. But afterward, Jesus found him, verse 14, in the temple. Interesting, the man is there in the temple. Could be that he's seeking to worship God or get more insight or truth, or that he's maybe trying to follow up on his healing. He said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. So the man departed and told the Jews, he ran back and snitched on Jesus, that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him, because He had done this thing on the Sabbath day. That's the problem. If He had done it on another day, it wouldn't have been a problem. Why was that a problem? Because the Jews said that you cannot work on the Sabbath day. They had taken God's law to this legalistic extreme. You know, you can't heal on the Sabbath day, which they considered a work. And then for the man to roll up his bed, hold it under his arm and go trucking down the street, you know, carrying his little sleeping bag or his little pad. He was carrying a burden, and you couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. So they didn't care that he was lame and now he could walk. Stop him and go, wow, that's awesome. That's wonderful. Praise be to God. How did this happen? They just go, you can't do that. You know, there are religious people today who are legalistic, who can't rejoice in what God is doing because it's broken their, you've broken their tradition. They can't rejoice in your salvation or that you found Jesus. They just are all hung up on their petty little rules and regulations. Can't be done that way. That's not right. I can't, that violates our tradition. That's against the law. You can't do that. So they get all uptight with this guy. Jesus finds the guy and says to him, amazing, he says, sin no more, lest some worse thing come upon thee. Now, what that seems to indicate is that this man perhaps was sick because of sin. Again, we can't be dogmatic about that. Which would mean that no doubt he wasn't sick from birth, but that more likely he had sinned sometime at an early age, and this sickness came upon him. The Jews did always believe that sickness was the direct result or related to sin. And in a sense, that is true. Why? Because when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what came into the world? Sickness. Sickness and death. Sickness is in the world because of sin. But as far as a direct correlation, it is very dangerous, foolish, wrong, and unbiblical to draw a direct correlation to every individual's life and say, if you're sick, there must be sin in your life. John chapter 9, we will get there in a few weeks. There was a man that was born blind. And even the disciples of Jesus looked at this man and they said, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents? He was born blind. You know, the Jews believed in prenatal sin. Punching your mom's tummy when you're in the womb. I don't know, how sinful can you be in that time, you know? But they did believe in prenatal sins and that you'd come out, you know, deformed or sick or afflicted because of some sin that you committed in the womb. So who was it, Lord? Was it his parents or was it him? And how did Jesus answer? I love John 9. Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. So that's not the issue here. The issue is that he needs a healing, and that God might be glorified, Jesus said, I'm going to heal this man. God worked in the man's life. You know someone with cancer? How cruel that would be to say, well, you must have sinned. You know somebody that's crippled, you to say, oh, you must have sinned, or your parents must have sinned, or you must have done something wrong. You can be living a righteous, godly life, and get sick, and suffer, and die. There's no immunity from sickness and suffering for the child of God. Someone said there are no Christian fallout shelters. God doesn't put you in a bubble when you get saved and say, there, you'll never get a cold anymore. You'll never have a headache anymore. You'll never have a sore throat anymore. You'll never have a runny nose. Christians never have runny nose. It doesn't work that way. Christians get cancer. Christians get multiple. They get MS, sclerosis, and they die. They get other diseases and afflictions, and sometimes fatal, and they die. There's no immunity from that. But in this case, Jesus said, you know, you don't want to go out and sin. Because there are those times when sin can be related to sickness. If you drink and drink and drink and drink and you're just hitting the bottle all the time and you get sclerosis of the liver, you know, and you fry yourself on alcohol, then there you go. If you live a promiscuous life and you contract a sexually transmitted disease and you die, then don't blame God for your sinful lifestyle bringing about that sickness which results in your death. But because we live in a fallen world, we are all under the curse and our bodies are not yet redeemed, we will get sick, and that's why we're waiting for a new body, right? Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. So in this body we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. But there are those dangers that certain sins can result in certain sicknesses. So sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. I do believe that living a godly life has its health benefits. Certainly has its health benefits. I think of the AIDS epidemic and how in so many cases, if people would just live according to God's rules, how much health would come. So Jesus warns the man, and then the man goes and tells the Jews, it was Jesus that made me whole, and they begin to persecute him. Verse 16, they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus answered them and said, now, a little quick outline here, and we're running out of time, but I want you to get the outline here, so we'll try not to go so slow from here out. From verse 17 down to verse 22, we're going to see Jesus uses this to preach a sermon showing that he is equal to the Father. We're going to see these ways in which Jesus Christ in his deity is equal to that of the Father. And the first is that he's equal in his works. He's equal in works. Verse 17 to 22. But Jesus answered them, these Jews that were hostile, said, "My Father worketh up to now, hitherto, and I work." He's equal with the Father in work, whether it be the Sabbath day or not. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he had also, that God was his Father, making himself, catch this, equal with God. Wow. Jesus said, "My Father works and I work." What was he doing? Claiming that God was his Father, and in the Greek, "my Father," that's in a unique sense, in which no other one could say, "my Father," that Jesus Christ had a unique relationship with God the Father. He was the Son of God, not a Son of God. And the Jews understood this, even though Jehovah's Witnesses do not understand it today, that he, being a man, had made himself equal with God. Whoever said that Jesus didn't claim to be God? Whoever said that hasn't read the Bible. Jesus said, "My Father works, I work." And the Jews said, "You've made yourself equal to God. You betcha. You guys, finally you're getting it." Wow. I love C.S. Lewis's Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. All this idiocy that goes on about Jesus being a good teacher, a prophet, a good religious leader, but he wasn't divine or he wasn't God and he's not the only way. Lewis so easily points out that Jesus claimed to be God. Either his claim is true or it's false, right? If someone says that they are God, you have two options. It's true or false. Now, if it's false, you got a couple more options. That person knows it's false and they are lying through their teeth. or they really believe it's true, even though it's false, and they are deluded. They are wacko. They are a lunatic. Some dude walked up to you on the street and said, "You are God." Would you invite him home for dinner? You'd probably say, "Hey, bug off. You're wacko, man. Patton's that way, dude. You're going the wrong direction. I mean, you're a psycho." We do get them around here. Not gods, but we get usually God's messengers and God's prophets. And tell one to leave today. Get them. Messengers from God. The mouthpiece of God. How many people would say that Jesus was a lunatic? Very few. How many would say that Jesus is a liar? Very few. Well, what other option do you have? The only other option is the statement is true, and thus he is God. So Jesus is a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. There are no other options. The idea that he was simply a good teacher does not exist, because anybody who's claiming to be God either is God or isn't God. They're either lying or they're a lunatic. You have no other option. Doesn't exist here. And I would make sure that you remember this and note it and underline it whenever you have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door. This is a great passage to show them, as well as Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 and other places, John chapter 10 verse 33, John 19 verse 7, where Thomas called him my Lord and my God. Jesus is claiming equality with God. Now, the passage goes on. Then answered the Jews and said unto them, or Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus does not act independently from the Father. For the Father loves, or loveth, the Greek word is phileo, the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. So Jesus, like the Father, is able to give spiritual life and physical life. Life does come from Jesus the Son. For the Father, verse 22, judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Some see here at this point, verse 22, that Jesus like the Father in judgment. But the overall thought there is that he's equal in works. The second point is that he's equal in honor. Notice verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which hath sent him. Now you've got to get this down. You cannot separate honoring the Father from honoring the Son. You cannot say, I reject Jesus Christ, but I believe in God. I believe in God the Father. I worship God the Father. But I don't believe that Jesus is God the Son. Or that you would deny His deity and you would reject Him as the Savior. The two are interlinked, and you cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son, or honoring the Son without honoring the Father. If you do not have the Son, then you do not have the Father. The only way to get to God the Father is through God the Son. And you cannot reject Jesus. Today it's fashionable to be spiritual and reject Jesus Christ. He's not the only way to God, they say. He's not God in flesh. He's not the way, the truth, and the life. He was just a highly evolved in the spiritual realm, Jew that tapped into, you know, his inner deity like we can. We're God as well. Jesus was no different than us and all this false stuff about Jesus. And you reject the biblical Jesus, then you are without God. In Hebrews, it says, God who at different times and different ways spoken to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us in or by or through His Son. So what's that mean? Jesus is God's last word to man. And if you don't listen to Jesus, then you don't listen to God. If you don't hear Jesus, you don't hear God. If you don't receive Jesus, then you don't receive God. If you reject Jesus Christ, you are rejecting God. You are lost. If you do not honor the Son, then you do not honor the Father. He that honors the Son honors the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which hath sent Him. These are the words of Jesus Himself. And then we see that He's equal in giving life. Verse 24 down to verse 26. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on Him that sent me, which would be the Father, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is, and in the Greek it's once and for all, has passed from death into life. So there again, Jesus is equal in giving life. If you believe on Him that sent Jesus, you have everlasting life. You are not going to be condemned, but you have actually passed once and for all from life into death. Someone says verse 24 has five pillars of assurance that we rest on. He that hath, heareth my words is number one. Number two is believes on Him that sent me. Number three is has everlasting life. Number four is shall not come into condemnation. And number five is passed from death into life. Those are the five pillars that we have of assurance. Now in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Now, it would seem that this life is spiritual life. And that the dead there are those that are dead spiritually. And that Jesus, the same as the Father, equal as the Father, has the ability to give spiritual life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you hath He quickened or made alive or given spiritual life who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Salvation takes place when the believing sinner is regenerated or given life. The word regenerated means given spiritual life or to be made alive. If you have not been made alive spiritually, you're not saved. And it's the same as being born again. It's a theological term, regeneration. And it's at that moment that you are saved. Prior to that, you're just as much a sinner as anyone, religious or not. And it's the Son that gives that life. But Jesus is also equal with the Father in verse 27 to verse 30 in judgment. So Jesus says, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment. As the Father has given the Son the authority to execute judgment, also because He is the Son of Man. Messianic term for Jesus Christ taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which that all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus Christ is equal in judgment. Now, who can judge man but God, right? You can't judge me. I can't judge you. I'm not your judge. You're not my judge. In an ultimate sense, only God stands our judge. So if God the Father has committed to Jesus Christ judgment, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the judge. And one day all of the unsaved, they're called the wicked dead, they will be resurrected. And I'll go back to the texture in just a second and kind of point this out. It's called the second resurrection. Only unbelievers are a part of that. That second resurrection happens at the end of the millennium, and they stand before the great white throne judgment. And guess who is on that great white throne? Jesus Christ. And these books will be opened. Those that are standing there will not be found in these books. And they will be taken from there and thrown into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna, the second death. Eternal punishment. Separation from God. Now, Jesus gives spiritual life to those that are spiritually dead, but Jesus will also give resurrection life. Jesus will give resurrection life. First of all, there is those who will be resurrected unto life, verse 29, and those who will be resurrected unto damnation. You need to take note of verse 29, two resurrections. Now, understanding the resurrection of the dead gets a little challenging. There are some that believe, and I don't believe the Bible teaches this, but they believe in one general resurrection of both the just and the unjust. But the Bible teaches two resurrections. You've got to get this down. Two resurrections. And they are placed into two categories by these descriptive terms. The first resurrection and the second resurrection. You got that? Two groups of individuals that will be resurrected. There is the first resurrection, the second resurrection. Now, another term given to these two groups. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life. They are saved. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto damnation. They are lost. Between the two resurrections, there is a time gap of 1,000 years. Now, let me explain to you the first resurrection. Only saved people are a part of the first resurrection. First resurrection started when? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I love Easter. I wish every Sunday was Easter. Every day is Easter for the believer, but it's Easter Sunday, so it's so magnificent. The first resurrection started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was the first to ever be raised from the grave, from mortality to immortality. Anyone else before Jesus' resurrection who died and came back to life, died in a physical body, and came back in a physical body and had to die again. Jesus died in a physical body, rose in a glorified body, never, ever, ever, ever to die again. I mean, isn't that groovy? That's awesome. He is the first fruits of those who sleep, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is the second phase of the first resurrection? The resurrection of the just. The rapture. Rapture of the church. Paul says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured harpazo, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord there in the air. So that is the second phase of the first resurrection. You got that? Now, what is not quite as clear, I'm just admitting this to you, but I do believe this is how it goes down, is that at the end of the tribulation period, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that all of the Old Testament saints and all of the tribulation saints will be resurrected. They're not part of the church. It goes up at the rapture. That is the first resurrection. Now, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be this great white throne established. And Jesus then will sit on that throne, and all of the wicked dead, Old Testament, church age, tribulation period, millennial period, all of the wicked dead will be resurrected. There's no stages to the second resurrection. They will all stand before Jesus Christ on this great white throne. These two references in verse 29, resurrection of life and the resurrection of the damnation, that's those two capsulize, that whole doctrine I just laid out for you on the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to get through the chapter. I wanted to take time to lay that out. But I'm going to turn with you. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and I'll show you there in the book of Revelation what I just talked about. Revelation chapter 20 starts with the angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, chain in his hand, and he took hold of the dragon, which was Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. That's the millennium, the kingdom age, cast him into this bottomless pit, shut him up, that he should not deceive the nations there. So the 1,000 years were fulfilled, and after that he must loose for a little season. But start with me in verse 4. There were thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. It's the kingdom age. I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. These are tribulation saints. Neither the image nor had received the mark on their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is why I just said that the Old Testament saints, along with the tribulation saints, are resurrected at the second coming and are part of the kingdom age. It happened at the beginning of the 1,000 years. But follow me closely, verse 5. But the rest of the dead, that's the wicked dead, the second resurrection, lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, don't let this throw you for a curve. I'll explain it. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection takes us back to verse 4 and then on into verse 6. But the first part of verse 5 is not the first resurrection. So I have taken the liberty of, with a little fine point pen, putting verse 5, but the rest of the dead, down to the word finished, in parenthesis. If you took that out, this is how it would read. They lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And I do believe that that's the way it should read. Blessed, verse 6, and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Jesus and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Remember what Jesus just said in John's Gospel, that there is a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection of damnation. And I said there's 1,000 years between the two. So Jesus is describing, or not Jesus, but John here in the Revelation is describing the two resurrections. And those that were resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. And that is the first resurrection. And verse 6, it says, blessed and holy, the first resurrection, the second death, on them has no power. Now, jump down with me to verse 11. John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away. And there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Yesterday, we actually sprinkled Pastor Eric Sorian's ashes were sprinkled in the ocean. And I watched the ashes just settle down in the ocean. And I thought of this fact. Seeing the dead will give up those who are in them. Of course, in Eric's case, he'll be a part of the rapture, the first resurrection. But here, the sea giving up the dead. Not a problem for God. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And it says, they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, which is Hades, were cast into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna, or the eternal abode of the dead, the hell that we think of. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this great white throne from verse 11 to verse 15, that's talking about the wicked dead, the second resurrection. How they are resurrected at the end of the millennium. They stand before the great white throne. They're not saved. Only unsaved will be there. Now, when an unsaved person dies right now, where do they go? They go to hell, we say. But strictly speaking, that hell they go to is the hell that we know as Hades. Remember Abraham's bosom? There was a place of torment there. Across that gulf. Those that are there will be resurrected to stand before God, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Between the first resurrection and the second resurrection, there's 1,000 years. One is to life, one is to damnation. One is the saved, one is the unsaved. Now, I probably have totally freaked you out. Totally confused you. You're probably going to go home tonight depressed. You know, we were doing fine if you just stuck to the Gospel of John. Why did you have to mess us up? Well, we'll go back to the Gospel of John next Sunday night, and we'll see that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father, and that they're the witnesses, John the Baptist, his works, the witness of the Father, and the witness of the Scriptures.